Lord God, this is your word. It is true. It is absolute. You have given it to us so that we can know who you are and how we ought to live in light of who you are. And so, Lord God, we pray. We trust your spirit has been at work already in our service, but we ask that he be uniquely at work now, bringing the truths of your word home to our hearts. May your spirit rest upon me as I have the joyous but grave responsibility to proclaim your word now. May my words be an accurate reflection of you, and may you stir us up to a greater love for and obedience to you. We just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you follow the sermon titles on the sign out front, or I think it's even in the bulletin this week, it was my original intention to get Lazarus out of the grave. Jesus only left him in the grave for 4 days. We're actually going to end up leaving him in the grave for 4 weeks. I'm sorry, I just couldn't do it. Although that was my intention this week, was to get us through the actual miracle, my study this week took me in a different direction. There was something in the verses 28 through 37 there that I couldn't make sense out of. It is not very... Sometimes the truths of God's word will not yield to us easily, and God takes us through an interesting process to get us to understanding his word. I thought the verses 28 through 37 were going to be pretty simple. Just kind of bounce through them and move on to the miracle. And that's because as I studied this week, what I've always understood this passage to mean, I discovered that's not quite what's going on here. And so it was a beneficial study for me this week. I hope and trust it'll be beneficial for you. And I will tell you, I am absolutely convinced that what I'm going to tell you this morning is the meaning of this text, but it may be different than different understanding than what you have heard in the past from what is going on here in Jesus' interactions with Mary. So if you've been with us as we've been walking through John 11, we have seen Jesus interact first with his disciples and tell them, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And then he interacts with Martha in that great passage we looked at last week, and he tells her that Lazarus is going to rise from the dead and gets her to affirm her faith in him. We looked at incredible truths as Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then I just loved Mary's profession of faith. I think it's pretty clear she doesn't understand what Jesus was saying in its entirety, but that does not change the fact that she believes that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world. And this week we're going to look now at Jesus' interactions with Mary. Now last week I tried to dismantle our wrong notions that Mary's faith just was, not Mary, I'm going to do this a lot probably this morning, Martha's faith was not as strong or as healthy as Mary's, that we tend to build Mary up and tear Martha down. And Mary does have an exemplary faith. We see great acts of obedience and love towards Christ in her. In Luke chapter 10, where she is sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking in his teaching. We're going to see Mary with a great act of love and faith in John chapter 12, as she anoints Jesus' feet with oil and wipes them with her hair. But in our text today, we're going to find that Mary doesn't behave quite like she could, quite like her Savior would have her to behave in this moment. And I do not want, though, to tear down our understanding of Mary. On the contrary, she is a mature saint. And all of us ought to understand that balance, that we can walk in obedience most of the time and yet still have those moments in our life where we fall short of the standard that God would have for us. The people in Scripture are people just like us, with a heart and desire to do what is right, and yet because they live in this broken shell of flesh, they struggled sometimes. And we're going to learn from Mary's struggle here. And this, men and women, is why we live dependent upon God's grace, not dependent upon our works. We live dependent on God's working in us. And our text today is going to remind us that it is our theology, not our emotions. It's what we believe from the content of God's word, not what we're feeling in the moment, that has got to dictate our actions in every circumstance. And the harder the circumstance is, the more that truth becomes necessary. The more difficult the challenge we're facing in life, the more we need the controlling principle of truth, not our emotions, to determine what we do. So we ended our exposition last week with Martha's declaration of faith. And now here in verse 28, Mary re-enters the story as Martha comes to her and tells her privately, the teacher is here and is asking for you. A couple of things are actually very significant about that statement. First, notice what Martha calls Jesus, the teacher. He is not a teacher, he is the teacher. And this is hugely significant. Because you need to understand, in the first century, women were not considered equal with men. And no self-respecting rabbi in the first century would allow a woman to sit under his teaching. He would not include her among his disciples. She just wasn't allowed to follow a rabbi around. Yet Luke 10, I've already referenced it a couple times. I referenced it last week. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking in his teaching. He has an entirely different approach to this than the other rabbis of his day. And Martha calls Jesus not a teacher, but the teacher. And she is recognizing his unique authority and his unique message that he is the teacher who is telling them the truths of God. And it was their privilege as women not only to be Jesus' friends, but to be considered his pupils, his disciples, his followers. The teacher is here, and he is calling for you. And I love Mary's initial response. When she first heard Jesus was coming, she remained in the house. She kept the culturally constructed order of the day to remain seated in the house and continue to mourn, waiting for Jesus to arrive. Martha broke cultural norm and went to Jesus. But now, as Martha tells Mary that Jesus wants to see her, she's up, she's out the door, she's down the path to where Jesus was waiting. He's not yet come into the village. Now, as I read the text, it seems that Martha's intention here is to facilitate a private meeting between Jesus and Mary, much like the one she had just had. But we see here in the text God sovereignly working to do something else. Mary's hasty departure caused the Jews who were there to mourn with her to assume that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And as we talked about last week, there was that 7 days of intensive mourning that took place. And it was common for the family members to actually go to the site of the grave and to wail, to weep, to mourn there. So their assumption here is quite normal. They're following the culturally outlined path for how you ought to mourn. One of the things I didn't mention last week that I probably should have was that it was expected. When someone in a family died, it was expected that even the poorest of Jewish families would hire at least 2 flute players and 1 professional wailing woman to participate in the mourning for the course of that week. And if our conclusion last week is correct, that Lazarus' family had some financial means, then there would have been even more professional mourners hired. And the thought process for the Jews at this point in time is the greater the ruckus you create of loud wailing and weeping and drama that you create around this, they interpreted that as a greater love for the deceased. And so these paid mourners were probably there. And as Mary heads out the door, they follow her, assuming that she's going to the tomb to weep because that was their job. And they are also there to kind of give a cue to all the other people that have gathered to comfort the family of how they're supposed to behave. And so as the mourners get up to go and leave, then all the other Jews would have followed suit as well. Now I said, God is sovereignly working in this. What is going on? Jesus is moving, God is moving the crowd out of the house on their way to the tomb so they can see what he's about to do, which we'll talk about next week. God providentially orders the self-determined actions of people to accomplish his will. Something very simple is Mary going out at the private summons of Jesus to meet with him, moves the crowd to witness what the display of God's glory in the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus. Now, in Mary's actions, we see in our text a mix of both good and bad. And I want us to consider the good first. Her initial response when Jesus calls her is very good. She gets up and she goes. And when she gets to where Jesus is at, the text tells us that she fell at Jesus' feet. Folks, don't miss the details of Scripture. I did some looking this week. Every time we find Mary in Scripture, do you know where she's at? She's at Jesus' feet. That's where she sat in Luke 10. That's where she's at here in Luke 11. And the next time we see her in Scripture is in John 12. And there she's at the feet of Jesus again, anointing them with expensive perfume and wiping them with her hair. Every time we see Mary in Scripture, she's at the feet of Jesus. This posture is significant. It is the posture of humble, submissive worship to God Almighty. She falls before her Savior. It's an attitude of worship. It's a recognition between the Lord and the servant, the God and the created being. So she falls at Jesus' feet. And then she echoes the words verbatim that Martha said earlier, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She knew Jesus had the power to heal the sick. She knew that Jesus was at work, and she had probably seen some of his miracles before. She was certain if he had been there, his brother would not have died. But there is something missing. Remember when after Martha said, "I know if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died," then she follows it up, "but even now." And she redeclares her strong hope in Jesus. That statement is not there. But I don't want to read too much into that because Mary, like Martha, her attitude towards Jesus has not changed. She still believes in him. She still loves him. She still trusts him. And she falls at his feet as a broken woman, enduring the grief of the loss of a loved one. The problem I see in this text is that Mary's faith that she's expressing with her mouth and that somewhat expressing in her actions are not shaping the actions of her mourning. As we look at verse 33 there, we find that Mary is weeping. English is, honestly, for those, I know English is our negative language. English is kind of a lousy language. It's very unprecise. We think weeping in our culture, we think she's crying hard. There's more than that that's going on here. She is actually engaged in a convulsive, loud, expressive wailing. That's what this word means. She is literally probably rocking back and forth, wailing at the top of her lungs where the waterworks are going everywhere. That's the picture here. And we find that the Jews are weeping as well, same word. So as they get there, right, it was the job of the professional mourners to imitate the expressions of the people who were mourning. And so if you got quiet, they got quiet. If you got loud, they got loud. And so as Mary begins to just break down at the feet of Jesus, these professional mourners would start to wail and to weep and to convulse. And that was an indicator to all the just normal people that were there to mourn with them that they should do the same. And so here is Jesus, and there's a bunch of Jews there by now. We're told in the text earlier that there were many Jews there. And it creates an absolutely pathetic scene. Mary in a heap at Jesus' feet, convulsing with this loud, dramatic cry while everyone else around her is imitating. And it just creates this scene of utter despair and chaos. And as Jesus sees what's going on around him, he's not pleased. The text says he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And this is where I'm going to part directions from what I've always been understood this passage to mean and what I've been taught at times in the past. Most people view this, the popular view of this is a demonstration of a couple of things, of Jesus' compassion, right? We read in Hebrews how we have a sympathetic high priest who can identify with us because he's been tempted in all ways as we have. and yet remained without sin. And we look at the fact that he wept, and people say, oh, look at his humanity. He was just like us. His emotions were stirred by the death of Lazarus as well. That's what I've always been taught about this text, that he is identifying, joining in, participating in the grief that Mary is expressing. What I discovered this week is our English translators have pretty well universally fallen short of giving us a good translation of this text. And I don't do this very often because I want you to have absolute confidence that the Bible you have in your hands is the Word of God and you can trust it. And you can. But what is going on here? This verb that's translated, he was deeply moved in spirit. The King James gets the closest to what is actually going on here, where it says he groaned in spirit, but that too even falls short of what is going on. This verb, every time it's applied to humans, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, in the use of the day, invariably suggests anger, outrage, or emotional indignation. This word appears three other times outside of John's Gospel, in the New Testament, always as a description of Jesus' response to people when their actions have not been what they should have been. When people are responding to Jesus wrongly, this verb describes his response to that. Then when you add to it that Jesus was greatly troubled, it becomes inexcusable to reduce this emotional upset to the effects of empathy, grief, pain, or the like. The emotion that Jesus is expressing here is not compassion. He's actually disgusted by what he sees. A good translation of this text, in fact, if you write in your Bible, you might want to write a note by this so you don't forget it. A good translation of this text is that he was outraged in spirit and greatly troubled. In case you're wondering why Pastor Tyler's going out on the limb, that translation I took directly out of D.A. Carson's commentary. D.A. Carson's one of the leading New Testament scholars of the day, a brilliant mind, and what I'm getting ready to tell you is very supported by good scholars, so I'm not out on a limb. In fact, I'm told, I don't read German, so I can't verify this, but I'm told that the German translations universally go in the direction that I'm going to take us this morning, that Jesus is upset with Mary in this text. I just say that. I don't want you to think I'm preaching something novel this morning. But Jesus is outraged in his inner person and greatly troubled by what he sees. And the question then becomes, why? What is it that has Jesus feeling this way? Well, as I already mentioned, every time this verb appears in the New Testament, it describes Jesus' indignation at people's wrong responses to him. Every time. It describes how Jesus is justly displeased with people's wrong response to him and to his work. So Jesus has just declared, think of our context here. Jesus has just declared to Martha that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is the solution to mankind's sin problem and all the ramifications that come from it. And although Martha didn't understand everything Jesus was saying, we'll see that next week when she objects to opening the tomb, she still took comfort in the truth of God's word that Lazarus would rise again on the last day, and she expressed that unflinching faith in Jesus. And yet here is Mary, who seems to be entirely overwhelmed by her grief. She's not abandoned her faith, but her actions are not being shaped by her faith either. She is mourning as one who has no hope. Now, I say that Jesus is not pleased with her, but we need to understand, Jesus is not insensitive to her needs. Remember what we saw back in verse 5. We learned there that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loves this lady deeply. And the truths of God's word are absolutely certain that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. That Jesus has lived our life, and while he did so, he faced our challenges. Isaiah 53 says that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus is not calloused to the bereavement that death brings. What is one of the last things he does when he's on the cross? He ministers his grace to his mother, knowing that she's experiencing something terrible. provides for her needs. Jesus is not unconcerned about the pain and the bereavement that Mary is feeling here. On the contrary, he cares deeply for her. Remember, at the risk of his own life, he came to Bethany to demonstrate God's glory by raising Lazarus from the dead. He came to meet her need. He came to solve her problem. And yet he's outraged in spirit and greatly troubled by the despair that he sees. And folks, when you think about, read regularly the truths of God's word, and when you think about from cover to cover the truths of God, starting with when God took Enoch to heaven, very early in Genesis, God has been teaching us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that there is life after death, that at the end of time, all people will be raised from the dead and stand before God for judgment, and the righteous will receive their eternal reward, while the wicked will receive the just condemnation their sin has earned them. We talked about those truths last week. But why does God give us these truths? To shape, fellow Christians, he gives us these truths to shape how we face death. He gives us these truths to inform how we ought to walk as we go down these roads. The truth of God should shape how we mourn. It doesn't mean that the pain of that temporary separation of death is non-existent. It's there. It's going to be there. But the truths of God's word temper and inform us as we mourn by that eternal perspective that the grave is not the end. And it begins to give hope and to comfort to us as we mourn. Martha mourned with this hope in view last week. Lazarus will rise again. Mary does not. I tell you, Jesus is not troubled by Lazarus' death here. He came to raise him from the dead. I mean, that's been the narrative since we started this story. This sickness isn't to death. It's for the glory of God. He is not weeping over a dead man. He's not weeping over the result of death. That's something a lot of people try to say. He's just so upset about the fact that, you know, the results of sin and how it brings death, and that's why he's weeping. No. He told us in the paragraph just before this, he is the solution to that problem. He is the personal, standing in their presence, solution to that problem of death. No, he is troubled by Mary's despair. And it has aroused this holy indignation that the faith she confesses with her mouth was overshadowed by the chaotic expression of grief going on around him. In short, Mary's theology was not informing her behavior. She's detached her actions from the sure guide of God's word and attached them to the blind guide of how she feels. And that is not to diminish the pain and the emotions we experience in life. But we're not to be ruled by them. We're to be ruled by the truth. You know, I get asked this question very regularly, at least every 6 months, if not more often. And it goes like this. Pastor, which is more important, right doctrine or right practice? As if those two things are in, you know, can be separated. My answer every single time is right doctrine. And the reason I say that is because I don't think you can have right actions without right doctrine. Those two things are not separated. You have to believe right if you're to behave right. Or to put it negatively, it's impossible to do the right thing if you don't know what the right thing to do is. Doctrine is incredibly practical because it forms how we view God, how we view ourselves, and how we view the living of life in this world. Doctrine is all about life transformation. When you think about the life of the church, so many ministry endeavors that we go out on miss the mark, not because we have the wrong desire, but because our zeal is not informed by the truth. I think this is where the seeker-sensitive movement went off the rails. They had the good and honest, godly desire to see lost people saved, but they didn't supply a biblical solution to that desire. They supplied a different method instead. The worship of God, which is what obedience is all about, must begin with truth. And yet, why do I go down this road? Because, as Mary shows us today, the accurate knowledge does not necessarily guarantee right actions. Mary believed correctly, but in this circumstance, she did not behave correctly. She let her emotions determine her action. The result was an ungodly despair that did not glorify God. and she missed the blessing. Because Jesus could use Lazarus' death to minister the gospel to Martha, to speak truth into her life, and to expand her faith. For Mary, she doesn't get that opportunity because she's just in such despair that she missed, that Christ is not able to speak truth into her in this moment. And I think she missed the blessing that her sister had in this text. And as I thought about this week, I wondered how often do our actions generate the same response from our Savior as Mary's did this week? How often does my theology fail to transfer into my life actions? And my Savior be disappointed in how I've conducted myself? You know, here as a church, here at Forest Baptist, we verbally maintain a pretty high view of Scripture around here. And I'm pleased with that. Thankful that many of you are good students of God's Word and are in it regularly. And this is so vital because I believe with everything in me that truth is what stirs us up to worship, and it's what informs how we go about worshiping in a way that pleases God. But too often, there is a breakdown between what we know to be true and what we do, how we go about doing what we ought to be doing, the working out of our faith in our lives. That's what happens here with Mary. She's a mature saint, a saint who has a faith worth following. But in this instance, she falls short of Jesus' standard, and he is grieved by it. We've talked a lot as we've gone through John 11 here about suffering. I've said over and over again that suffering is one of God's primary tools in order to display his glory in our life. Why does God use suffering so regularly in his school of sanctification? Why is that one of his primary teaching methods? Because suffering will show us how tightly or loosely we hold on to the truths of our faith. Anyone can talk about how God is a God of blessing and of grace and of mercy when life is just bouncing along just the way we want it. But would we say the same thing when the fires of suffering come? Do we find then God's grace is sufficient? Or are we undone? Right, all of us will talk about how our service is done for God's glory when we are getting the credit for it. Oh, great sermon, Pastor. Oh, praise God. Right? It's so easy when people are affirming us to say, oh, you know, God deserves the credit for that. But what about when the ministry mantle passes to someone else and you're no longer getting the credit for it? Are we quite as pleased then? A tragedy I've seen many times is retired pastors who, when they were on the payroll of the church, oh, they loved the church and they were for the church's thriving, and then they retire and they become these bitter, critical old men, constantly criticizing the leadership of the church and completely absent from the essential ministries of the church. And you wonder, what happened here? What's going on? When life is hard, when suffering comes, or sin or death disrupts our peaceful existence, do the truths of God's word inform our behavior? Or are we carried away by our emotions? God gives us his truth so that we will conform our lives to it. That's why it's here. How do I know that I've actually apprehended right doctrine? When it's working its way out in my life. That's when I know I believe right, because I behave right. It's not because I can articulate it on a piece of paper. So Jesus was outraged. I think I've made that point, probably beat that horse long enough. He's greatly troubled by what he sees. And even, right, I mean, just think about this. The resurrection and the life is standing in their midst, and all they can do is be undone by this hopeless sense of despair because Lazarus is dead. They're mourning as if all hope is lost, and their faithlessness in that moment is a knife in the heart of Christ. And so we need to understand, fellow Christian, how although wrong behavior does not remove God's love from us, it still pains his heart. I wish I could fully grasp in my life, and I wish I could drive home better into the life of our church that principle that Jesus did not die so we could persist in our sinfulness. He died to free us to live in his righteousness. And that's what motivates us to lay aside sin. That's what causes us to harness our emotions and to bring them into conformity with the standard of God's word. Right living is impossible without truth, but truth divorced from right living is hypocrisy. This is the problem I see in the Calvinist camp. I'm going to shoot at some of my own here for a moment. By now you ought to know I am firmly committed to the doctrines of grace and believe that's the biblical gospel. But all too often, those who espouse this doctrine are really good at saying it with their lives, but somehow the zeal for God and his character that it should be stirring up in them is missing. And they end up having a distorted view of God that leads to a deformed demonstration of the gospel in their lives because it's all up here and none of it's coming out of them. It ought not be so. Why did Jesus come to Bethany, though? Think about this. So, Mary is not behaving the way she should. Jesus is disappointed by it. But Jesus came to Bethany to work a miracle. He came to raise Lazarus from the dead. And praise God, Mary's moment of weakness here, as she's overcome with her emotions and doesn't respond as she should, does not thwart the plans of God by any means. And that is such a comfort for us to know that just because I have failed in this circumstance, I have not undone God's love for me. I have not thwarted any of his purposes. He is going to do what he said he will do. I read this just this morning, my own time in the Word, Isaiah 14. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Mary goofs up here. And God's sovereign purposes are still going to be accomplished. My failure to share the gospel with my neighbor is not going to keep a single one of God's elect from reaching heaven. My repeated falling into a sin that I know I should not have is not going to remove God's love from me. Yes, it'll pain him. Yes, it'll grieve him deeply, but it will not cause him to remove his love and his care from you. The fulfillment of God's will is never thwarted by our actions. What our behavior does is influence our ability to see and respond appropriately to God's glory displayed in his actions. You understand what I'm saying? Our actions don't determine what God's going to accomplish. But obedience positions us to see what God's doing and respond to it correctly, whereas disobedience doesn't stop what God's doing, it just positions us not to see it and miss the blessing of being a part of it along the way. Wrap this text up. Mary's wrong response here does not change Jesus' intention, and so he asks there in the text, where have they laid the body of Jesus? They don't tell him. They decide they're going to show him. And again, God is sovereignly moving this crowd from the road where Jesus is to where he met Martha to the graveside so they can see the display of God's glory. So they say, come and see. And then probably all of you know this verse, and I'll know it's the shortest verse in the Bible, John 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. What's going on here? Well, once again, English is a lousy language. It's a different word in the original language than it is in English. Than the weeping, right? This is the third time we've seen that someone wept in the text. Mary wept. The Jews wept. That's one word in Greek. Now Jesus weeps. It's a different word. It's a different word altogether. Mary and the Jews are wailing in a loud and dramatic fashion. What Jesus is doing here is crying silent tears. And here we begin to see the compassion of Christ come out. Here we see that he is indeed stirred by what he sees in his inner being. Now he weeps. Mary's wrong response rightly aroused Jesus' anger. All sin does. But God has the capacity to be wrathful over our sin while having compassion on the sinners who do it. Think about that. Think about Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Jesus pronounces woes, condemnation over the city of Jerusalem, and then he weeps over her and says, "Oh, I wish to collect you like a hen gathers her chicks." God has the capacity to be angry at our sin and yet have compassion over those. The same sin and death, the same unbelief that prompted his outrage also generated his grief. He was heartbroken by the way in which sin was wreaking havoc among the people whom he loved. Now, it's been the case all throughout John, the Jews misinterpret Jesus' actions. That is like, you can guarantee that's going to happen in John's gospel because it happens every time. Every time Jesus does something, the Jews don't understand it. They think he's experiencing the same sorrow that they are experiencing. Oh, look how much he loved him. Remember, the greater the display of grief, the more they thought you loved him. That's why you had to put on the show. They interpret his tears as a demonstration of his love for Lazarus. They think he's weeping for a dead man. They don't know that he's weeping for the living because of their sin. Oh, that we, brothers and sisters, would gain the heart of Christ when it comes to our sin. That we would understand the way our constant failings pain the heart of God. And that our shortcomings would arouse that righteous indignation in us as it does in our Heavenly Father. If we viewed sin better, my guess is we would sin less. But here we see Jesus, heartbroken over what he sees, but still with the absolute confidence he's the solution to it all. So in verse 37, we really find the stage set for the miracle as you head into verse 38. Jesus, in verse chapter 9, had healed that man that was born blind, and that miracle is like, that shook the Jews. We saw that when we looked at it, and it's still in their minds here in John 11. As they look at them, at some of the Jews say, "Oh, he clearly loved Lazarus." Others are saying, "Wait a second. Couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept Lazarus from dying?" Why, yes, he could. Yes, he could. But remember what Jesus said when his disciples said, "Well, Lazarus will get better," or when they find out he died? He says, "I'm glad I wasn't there for your sakes." Think about how many people Jesus healed from their sicknesses in the Gospels. Yet the Jews still did not believe. This time Jesus has something better planned. He has something far greater planned. We learned when we saw the blind man. The blind man was born that way so the works of God might be displayed in him. We learned and we started this chapter that Lazarus' sickness wasn't unto death but for the glory of God. Lazarus died so that God would be glorified, so that the Son of God might be glorified in him. And we'll see the display of that glory next week. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you record for us in it both the examples of saints who have walked well. We thank you for the strong faith of Mary, who usually shows us a path that we are supposed to walk on. Yet, Lord God, we are also thankful that you record some of their failings and some of their weaknesses along the way to remind us of the struggle that we have as we walk through this world in mastering indwelling sin. We're thankful, Lord God, that when we fall short of your standard, your grace is sufficient to cover that, that Christ has already dealt with our sin in his body on the cross. We thank you for that. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom you've granted to all who believe, we would lay aside the deeds of the flesh and walk in the newness of life we've received from Christ. Help us to walk faithfully, not disobediently. And for those who, like Mary in this text, Lord God, who are here this morning, weary, worn out from the matters of life, may you help them to see your glory and your goodness even in the midst of their suffering. That they might know that you are their rock and their refuge, a very present help in their time of need. We pray these things in the powerful name of Christ, our resurrected Savior. Amen.